Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of John. John chapter 3. We want to begin reading at the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll help us as we come to understand these, seeking to understand these things that are in thy word. We thank you that by thy grace that you've saved so many of us here tonight, you've given us the gift of eternal life. And we're praying that now you'll give us the gift of understanding that we might know better how we can walk in the center of thy will. We pray too for any who might be here tonight lost and without the Lord Jesus. We're asking that you'll open their eyes and their understanding, that they might see the desperate need that lies in the heart of each man and each woman and each boy and girl to turn from sin to receive this gift of eternal life. And we're praying that you'll bless us for having come together, that all that we say and do here might better enable us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. In our last Wednesday night study of Bible symbolism, we were talking about symbols from weather. And all the symbols that we noted at that time were connected with some aspect of water, which points us to the Word of God. We talked, for example, about floods in the Bible. And we saw how floods are a symbol of trials by the Word of God. We talked about rain. We saw that that's a symbol of the doctrine of the Word. And then about dew, that is a symbol of the simplicity of the Word. We talked about hail, pretty obviously a symbol of the destruction of the Word of God, the destructive power of it. And we talked about snow, a symbol of the purity of the Word. And then about frost, a symbol of the conviction of the Word of God. And then about clouds, which are a symbol of the glory of the Word of God. Tonight we want to think for a few minutes about just a few more of these symbols connected with weather. And the first one that we want to talk about is wind. Wind, of course, is something that is very prominent in the Bible. It's found over 140 times, many strategic spots here in the New Testament in particular. And one of the most familiar is the one we've read tonight here in the 8th verse of John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus was speaking and he says, The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Many people have pointed out many times in the past that this is talking about those who are born of the Spirit. But it's also talking about those, also talking about the Spirit of God himself, because that's what wind is a symbol of in this passage. And so the Lord is saying, just like the wind, blowing where it determines to blow, where it listeth to blow, you hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. Just as the Spirit of God moves in this manner, so it's true of those who are born of the Spirit. He's saying because that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, the Spirit of God comes to live in human personality. The character of the Spirit of God is manifested in us as believers. Now, you can't see the wind. You can't see the Spirit of God. But we can hear the wind, the moving of it. We can hear the wind as it rustles through the trees. We can hear it passing our ears if we're standing out in it. We can see the effects of the wind, what it does around us in the world. We can feel it. And those things, to a greater or lesser extent, at one time or another, are true of the Spirit of God. Even though we can't see the Spirit of God, there are times when we can see the effects that He brings about in the lives of individuals. There are times when we can actually feel the presence of the Spirit of God. We'll see another example of the wind as a symbol of God the Holy Spirit if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. The second chapter of Acts. Reading the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, speaking of the disciples in the upper room, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is a very familiar passage. It's another strategic location of the word wind. It's talking about the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to do two things primarily. One, He came to create, so to speak, to give birth to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to this dispensation. The church, for all practical effects, was born on the day of Pentecost. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. I was talking about God looking down through the centuries, seeing the believers of this age, and at one time, in this one place, baptizing all who would believe by one Spirit into one body, the church. And then, of course, they were filled with the Spirit of God also for the purpose of going out to preach the gospel, to tell people the good news, as we see it there in the following few verses. Now, thinking in terms of Bible symbolism, you'll notice there in verse 2 that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. We've seen that the house in the Bible is a symbol of two things primarily: the body, the human body, and the church. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Literally, the wind came and filled the house where they were sitting. Symbolically, the wind of the Spirit of God came and filled, first of all, the house of their humanity, the bodies they were living in. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But it not only filled the house which was their body, it filled the house which was the church. When we are all baptized by one Spirit into the one body of Christ. So the things that took place on the day of Pentecost, or any other time for that matter, these things in the economy of God, they weren't accidents. These natural phenomena We're not there just to fill up space in the Bible. Everything that happened had a reason for happening because these things were all a part of the Bible symbolism that we've been talking about. Now, we just noted the use of the word wind in the third chapter of John. And the use of the word wind in Acts chapter 2. Wind in these two cases, in the Greek, is not the usual word for wind, even though it's a very valid translation of it. But the vast majority of the time, there's another word entirely used for wind. We'll see an example of it if you'll turn to Mark chapter 4. Now here we're going to see that wind is not only a symbol of the Holy Spirit in some cases, as in those two that we just saw, but the vast majority of times, wind has another symbolism. Wind, almost every time you find it in the Word of God, is a symbol of circumstances. Now let's notice that as we read at Mark chapter 4 and verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, the Lord Jesus, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And we've seen how the ships are a symbol of the professing church. There's this great sea of humanity all around us, the human race. And here we are in the ship of the local church riding along the Lord Jesus in the ship. But you'll notice in verse 37 that there arose a great storm of circumstances. That's actually what the symbolism is saying. Of course, again, we must keep in mind that everything here is literal. It actually happened exactly like the Bible says. It's all literally true. But we're talking now about the personal message for you and me. It's really not of too much interest to us that some guys were riding in a boat 2,000 years ago. An awful lot of people riding in boats before and since. But for this to have any real meaning to us, there has to be some personal application of the things that are written here. And we find that personal application exemplified very clearly in the symbolism. Because there are times in your life and mine when we are in the local church, when we're sailing in the vast sea of humanity, that we find that there arises a great storm of circumstances, just as it did right here. A circumstance, as we saw in our last study, where it appears that the Lord Jesus is asleep. He doesn't take any action. And sometimes we find that we're going to the Lord in prayer and we're saying, in effect, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, don't you care about all these terrible circumstances that have come to me? Verse 39, and he arose and rebuked the circumstances and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the circumstances ceased, and there was a great calm. And I'll tell you something, the Lord often does that. He'll put us into these trying circumstances and bring us right down to the point where we demonstrate our unbelief. We come down to the point where we verbalize the fact that we just don't believe God after all. We say, Lord, don't you care about the condition I'm in? And as soon as we make that clear manifestation of our spiritual condition, the Lord rebukes the circumstances. He calms the situation down. Everything goes back to normal. And then he says to us, why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And that's what many of the circumstances of life are all about. They come to everybody in every shape and form and fashion. And many times the Lord, who is Lord of the circumstances, allows them to come in order that he might be able to teach us something about ourselves. Now, if you'd gone to the disciples and said, as they're getting on the ship, said, now listen, the problem with you people is you don't have any faith. One of those big burly old fishermen might have jumped on you and beat you half to death. They wouldn't like that kind of conversation. Because they, like us, would have had perhaps a little higher opinion of themselves than the truth would actually warrant. And so it became necessary for them to go into the storm in order to see what their true spiritual condition was. And so you're going to find as you study the wind in the Bible that in a majority of instances, it speaks to us of the shifting, changing circumstances of life that come to every person. Now let's go, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Ephesians. Because here we're going to see a very practical application of the word. It's one where it's thrown in by the Spirit of God. Reading along, we might just simply take it as a metaphor. We might say, well, that's just a little poetic language thrown in. But it's more than that. It's Bible symbolism seeking to teach us a very vital truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, the Lord Jesus, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He's talking about these spiritual gifts given to the church. Then he gives the reason in verse 12 for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now he's talking about the positive side of growing up in the Lord as a result of exposing ourselves to apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But then he gives a warning in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. Carried about with every circumstance of doctrine. Now, if you'll sit around and think about that for about an hour, I'll tell you what you'll conclude. You'll conclude that the winds of doctrine can explain very simply what's wrong with untaught Christians. In fact, the winds of doctrine can explain why an awful lot of lost people, good, fine, upstanding, moral, religious lost people, are lost. They're carried about, tossed to and fro with every circumstance of doctrine. Let's take, for example, the circumstance of losing your salvation. They come to this circumstance in the Bible and it says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Or they get over a little further in the Bible, they come to another circumstance and it says, to him that overcometh will I give the right to eat of the tree of life. A circumstance, you see. And they get carried about by the circumstances, the appearances of a doctrine in the Word of God. Or maybe it's the circumstance of healing. Or the circumstance of tongues. The circumstance of miracles. And is it not true that what we see in America today is people, instead of taking an overall view of Scripture, they're tossed about by the circumstantial evidence. Rather than getting a grip on the whole of the Bible doctrine concerning a specific subject, they're carried about, they're tossed to and fro with these circumstances of doctrine. I was talking to a young man today that I've known for a long time. When I first met him, he was in a holiness church. He was a man with all kinds of zeal. He had a few problems. For one, he thought he could lose his salvation. We gave him some tapes. Brother Creech and myself talked to him. He gave us a book, the most fantastic volume I've ever seen, denying that a person who is saved can never be lost. Fine piece of work. Just happened to be a lie. I haven't seen that man for about a year and a half, 2 years. Talking to him in the bookstore today. And he said, "Preacher, you know, I believe I've gotten saved." He said, "I used to be confused in my mind about the place of believing and living for the Lord." He said, "In my mind, those things used to be mixed together." But he said, "By listening to your tapes, I've come to understand that salvation is by grace alone. First you have to get saved, and then you go out and start working for the Lord." But I'll tell you something. Last time I saw that man, he was tossed to and fro. He was carried about with the circumstances of doctrine. He thought he was saved. He was hoping to be saved. He wished that he could be saved. He wanted to be saved. But now he knows he's saved. And that's the thing that's really important. So wind is a symbol of two things. First of all, a symbol of the Holy Spirit in a few instances. In most instances, wind is a symbol of circumstances, the circumstances of life. All right, now let's talk about thunder. Thunder is a very interesting symbol. And it is a symbol of the voice of God the Father. I'm sure you remember the thunderings that were heard on Mount Sinai back in the days of the Old Testament. The people would come there, they'd hear these thunderings, they'd see the lightnings, they'd see the mountain on fire with a great smoke. But thunder is a symbol of the voice of God the Father. Let's turn to Job chapter 37. Job is right before the book of Psalms. The 37th chapter. We're reading the first verse. "At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place." Notice this. "Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend." Now you'll find when you study thunder in the Bible that this is the kind of connotation that it has every time. It's a symbol of the voice of God the Father. Look at Job chapter 40. And verse 9. "Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" Same idea. Over just a few pages to Psalm 18. The 18th Psalm. The 13th verse. "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, And the highest gave his voice. So the psalmist is here talking about the same type of symbolism. But if you'll see, if you'll turn to John chapter 12, we'll see a New Testament example. The 12th chapter of John, and it's one that's a very direct example. We're talking about thunder as a symbol of the voice of God the Father. John chapter 12, reading verse 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." So the Lord is speaking here to the Father in heaven. "Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered." The voice of God the Father spoke from heaven, and to the people standing by, it sounded like thunder. So that's what you'll find consistently, that thunder is a symbol of the voice of God the Father. All right, but now let's talk about lightning. Because lightning is a symbol of the appearing of God the Son. Let's turn, if you will, to the 77th Psalm. Psalm 77. The 77th Psalm, and the 18th verse. "The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, and the lightnings lightened the world." Now you'll notice here that it says the lightnings lightened the world. Not just one, not just singular, the plural lightnings. There are three appearings of the Lord Jesus mentioned in the Bible. The Lord Jesus appeared the first time in Bethlehem's manger. The book of Hebrews says that he now appears in the presence of God for us as our high priest. And then it speaks to the fact that he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation, talking about his coming again. So the Lord Jesus has three appearings mentioned in the Bible. And it's these appearings that lighten the world. When he came to Bethlehem's manger, you remember what John's gospel says about him in the first chapter. "This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." As the light of God moving in our hearts, as he works in that high priestly ministry before the throne of God in heaven on our behalf, he says to us, "Ye are the light of the world." We're his representatives here in the world today because of that appearing in heaven. But then, of course, there's that day when the Lord Jesus is going to appear, and every eye shall see him and them that pierced him, and all the nations of the world shall wail because of him. Certainly he's going to lighten the world in that day, not in a very pleasant sense. They're going to be enlightened in the sense of a very rude awakening, realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ was, after all, Messiah. That Antichrist was, after all, the representative of Satan. So lightning is a symbol of the appearing of the Son. Look at Psalm 97. The 97th Psalm. Same type of statement here. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. All right, for a New Testament example, let's go to Matthew 24. Very familiar verse. We're talking about lightning as a symbol of the appearing of the sun. Matthew 24. And verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So here we see a very direct connection of lightning with the representation of the appearing of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, but now let's go look at a mistake in the Bible. 28th chapter of Job. Of course, you know that all the mistakes in the Bible are mistakes that men have made when they tried to understand it. And some poor mistaken soul could easily be mistaken when he came to this passage. Because to the natural man, it definitely appears to be a mistake. The 28th chapter of Job, reading verse 26. Then he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. The lightning of the thunder. That doesn't sound too scientific, does it? I didn't know that thunder had light. Thought lightning had thunder. And more than once the Bible says this, the lightning of the thunder. And when we stop to think about the thing scientifically, we know that first the lightning flashes. And because of the result of that lightning, the thunder rolls. But this says the lightning of the thunder. The natural man looks at that and he says, well, I don't believe the Bible. I mean, who ever heard of the lightning of the thunder? But you see, God never intended for the natural man to understand this book. But let's apply the symbolism here. Let's see if there's some kind of mistake. Look at verse 20. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Where is wisdom going to come from? Now you know who wisdom is. We've seen it many times. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just another name for him. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Verse 21, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. The eyes, a symbol of the understanding. The fowls of the air, a symbol of the devil's people. We've studied that. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the understanding of all living and kept close from those who are lost. Verse 22, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. The lost say, we've heard of wisdom. I mean, wisdom is really famous. We've heard of that. Where is it? Verse 23, God understandeth the way thereof. God knows something about wisdom. And he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth unto the whole heaven. To make weight for the winds, for the circumstances, he gives weight to the circumstances of life. And he weigheth the waters by measure. And the waters which thou sawest are people and nations and tongues. We've seen how the waters, the sea, they're a symbol of the nations of the earth. So God looks at this world void of wisdom, and he weighs the circumstances of life. He gives weight to them. He weighs the lost masses of the earth. He's considering how to communicate wisdom. Notice what we read in the 26th verse. When he made a decree for the rain, the doctrine of the Word of God, and a way for the appearing of the voice of the Father. Now you know who the voice of the Father is. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wisdom. And when God had weighed the circumstances, when he'd weighed the human race, when he'd evaluated the situation, his decree for bringing doctrine into the world, the way, was by the appearing of the voice of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came into the world. Not really very complicated at all. Not really contradictory at all. All right, let's think now about the symbolism for a minute. We've been talking about the thunder. That's a symbol of the voice of the Father. We've been talking about the lightning. That's a symbol of the appearing of the sun. We've been talking about the wind. That's a symbol of the moving of the Holy Spirit. The thunder, the lightning, and the wind, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about the clouds, a symbol of the glory of the Word of God. I'll tell you what happens. When conditions are right, when the heat gets on in your life and mine, when we want the rain of sound doctrine to come pouring down in our life, when we want that kind of understanding, there are really only four things involved, four things that make it happen. First, there's the clouds, the glory of the Word of God. And then there's the thunder, the voice of the Father, and the lightning, the appearing of the Son. And then the wind, the moving of the Holy Spirit. Every time you have rain, those things are present. Whenever you have sound doctrine, whenever there's the sound of abundance of rain, there are those elements in the situation every time. The voice of the Father from heaven, the fact that the Son has appeared, the moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts, the glory of the Word of God, that becomes real to us. All right, but now we want to think for just a minute about something that stresses a point that I have to keep repeating to you in these messages. Bible symbolism is not an exact science. In other words, we must never build doctrine on types and symbols. The purpose of Bible symbolism is edification of the Lord's people. It's a sort of secret code that enables us to understand the hidden meaning of passages of the Word of God that are undiscernible to the natural man. But there is a limitation on Bible symbolism that we have to keep in mind. And that is the fact that we're dealing with a version. We're dealing with a version of the Bible. And I might just throw this in. If there were no other reason, and there are many, but if there were no other reason to stick with the King James Version, the consistency of symbolism would be sufficient reason. You cannot take a living Bible or a New American Standard Version or Good News for Modern Man or Bad News for Modern Man or anything else and have this consistency of Bible symbolism laid out there in front of you. It just won't be there because they've tampered with the words, you see. Translating ideas, in most of those cases, the thoughts rather than the words themselves. And the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, to use these modern versions is to lose the consistency that we've been studying here for the last 17 messages. Anybody who would deny the validity of Bible symbolism is willingly ignorant. They just simply won't face up to the truth of the fact that these things are here, that they're consistent, that they're real. They're real from Genesis to Revelation. To say that what we've discovered here in the study of over 100 symbols, to say that's accidental, that's to commit intellectual and spiritual suicide. It can't be an accident. Only God Himself could have brought about that kind of consistency. But on the other hand, if we're going to admit the truth of it, if we're going to say that these things are real, that this study is valid, then what that means is that we're going to forsake every other English version as a serious tool for Bible study. Because you won't find those consistencies in the other versions. But having said that, it becomes necessary to say this. The King James Version is a version. We must always keep that in mind. And the fact that it is a version means this. It means that we can expect some inconsistencies in the translation of words from one language to another. And to explain that, we might think about another weather symbol. The word storm. The word storm is used 17 times in the Bible. Storm and stormy, derivatives of it. And of that 17 times that the word storm is used, there are 8 different Greek and Hebrew words involved. 8 different words just to come out with 17 words that are translated storm. Another example would be the word tempest. You'll find the word tempest here in our English Bible 22 times. But all the Greek and Hebrew words are not the same. There are 14 different Greek and Hebrew words translated tempest. Now, for all practical purposes, they're interchangeable. There's some overlap there. The same words are used in both cases, some for storm, some for tempest. There's overlap there in both cases. So for all practical purposes, they're interchangeable. And perhaps you say, well, that's simple enough to resolve. Just give the same definition to both words. And that's exactly what I intend to do. But to understand the problem, turn for a minute to Isaiah chapter 29. The 29th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. We're going to read the 6th verse. Verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise. Notice this. With storm and tempest. All right, now here you are. You come to a situation like this, and they're both right there together. Obviously, they're not exactly interchangeable, because there they are right together. Why would it say storm and tempest? They're both the same. Now, a storm or a tempest is a symbol of trouble. It's a symbol of tribulation in a person's life, to a nation, in the world. Storms are a symbol of tribulation and trouble. But when you find both words together in a verse like this, it might confuse you unless you understand what I just said. There's a perfectly logical explanation for why this type of situation exists, but it lies in the variation of the Hebrew words that are translated storm and tempest. Now, if we all had concordances, and we all had about 45 minutes to sit here and talk about it, then I could explain it to you in great detail. But the point is this. First of all, I'm not trying to teach you Hebrew and Greek for the simple reason that I don't know it. There's no need to spend hours in a concordance. There's no need to become a great language scholar in order to enjoy the kind of things that I've been talking to you here about here on Wednesday night. What I'm trying to do is give you some simple guidelines to Bible symbolism. I don't want you to be confused when you hit a problem like this one right here in your reading. Don't take these symbols and try to turn them into systematic theology, because they're not. It's just like anything else. If you're going to go down to the very bottom of the situation, you're going to have to know Hebrew and Greek, and most people don't. Most people don't need to. Cases like this one here, where you find the two words together, where you find an overlap of these symbols that I'm talking to you about, they're very rare, but they do exist. So don't waste your time struggling with them. All you have to do is just be content with your native language and leave the Greek to the Greeks and the Hebrew to the Hebrews and enjoy the symbolism of the Word of God. Because 95% of the time, you'll find that the symbols are perfectly consistent in the English. 95% of the time. Now, the other 5% have an explanation, but just forget it. Don't waste hours and hours on 5%. If you get a hold of that 95% and you really learn it, the part that's right there in the English, you'll know so much about the Bible that you'll be so proud that the Lord can't use you for anything anyway. So you won't have to worry about the other 5%. The purpose of these studies is just to give you a simple guideline to Bible symbolism. And from that standpoint, from that point of view, when you're talking about a storm or a tempest in the Bible, they're a symbol of trouble or tribulation in the life. What I mentioned to you on New Year's Eve is the whirlwind. And again, there's a little overlap there in the original between the storm and the tempest and the whirlwind, but I believe that you'll find the whirlwind very consistently to be a symbol of confusing circumstances. Because the wind, as we talked about a moment ago, is a symbol of circumstances. And the whirling factor is pointing up the confusion that exists where those circumstances are concerned. We talked about how Elijah was caught up to heaven by a whirlwind. Elijah symbolized the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The disciples were still looking for an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. The circumstances were very confusing to them. They said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" It was by confusing circumstances that the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. Several times the Lord spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. Twice, anyway. Job couldn't understand his condition. He was sitting there suffering in the middle of his circumstances. Circumstances that were confusing to him, but God spoke to him right out of those very confusing circumstances. He communed his message to Job in that circumstance. And that's true so often in your life and mine. We read in the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind." And that's so often true. The Lord has his way in the confusing circumstances of your life and mine. We can see that after they're over. After the storm has passed by, the Lord has calmed everything down again. Now there's one other that we want to note before we stop. There are a lot more, but we're going to have to stop in order to go to the Lord's Supper. Let's look at James chapter 1. This is one I believe it'll help you when you're studying the Bible. We're going to talk about waves. And waves in the Bible are a symbol of unbelief. Waves are a symbol of unbelief, and we see an example of that here in James chapter 1, reading at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Notice this. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Waves are a symbol of unbelief. Now we've noted many times that the sea, the ocean, is a symbol of the unsaved masses of the earth. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, but what is it that troubles the great sea of humanity? Well, you know what troubles the sea. As you stand and look out at the ocean, it's the waves that are troubling the surface out there. And that which troubles humanity, the great sea of humanity, is unbelief. That's their problem. The great sea of humanity is in a constant state of confusion and agitation because of unbelief. Now, one of the primary disturbing factors of the sea is the wind, a symbol of circumstances. Lost people can't cope with the wind. They can't cope with the circumstances of life. And so they're in this constant state of agitation and unbelief because of the circumstances that they see around them. So James says to us here in verse 6, he says that when we fail to believe God, we're acting like the unbelieving masses of the earth, driven and tossed by the wind, confused by the circumstances. We're acting in unbelief instead of resting with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we'll stop there because I've already talked too long. But I think that you can see, as you study the New Testament, a lot about waves. You'll see some in the Old Testament. And about how they're representative of the unbelief that lies in the human heart. Sometimes it's the unbelief of the Lord's people. Sometimes it's the unbelief of the great sea of humanity. But as we close our service tonight, we come to the most important symbolism as far as the continuing life of the Lord's people is concerned. Because before the Lord Jesus went away, he commanded that we show his death until he comes. Now, quite obviously, there's only one practical way to show his death, and that's by the means of symbolism. The Bible says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And he said that because the bread was and is a symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus. His body was broken for us. His bones, of course, were not broken because, as we've seen in our symbolism, they're a symbol of strength. It wasn't his strength that was broken, it was just his body. They broke the skin of his head with the crown of thorns. They broke the skin of his hands and feet with the nails. They broke the skin of his side with the spear. The veil of his flesh, we're told in the book of Hebrews, was rent, because it was a symbol of that veil that we studied between the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle. The veil of his flesh was rent in two. And because the Lord Jesus had his body broken on our behalf, we could and can enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself. The same is true of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the fruit of the vine, we're talking about a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. the vine, the branches. He's the vine, we're the branches. And the Lord Jesus said, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. All symbolism. So a very real part of our abiding in him is our willingness to come to the Lord's table remembering what he did for us. To come recognizing the fact that we must judge ourselves, that we'd not be judged. To come to the Lord's table recognizing that there is a need in our life for confession of sin. There's a need for remembering the price that was paid for our redemption. Now, this is not something that's for lost people. I mean, what does a lost man know about the reality of the death that the Lord Jesus died? Unless that body was broken for you, unless that blood was shed to cleanse you from every sin, you have no part in the Lord's Supper, except as an observer. But from that observation, you can see the utter simplicity of the gospel message that has been believed by many people here tonight. We've believed that because the Lord Jesus died on our behalf, because he rose again the third day from the dead, because he's done this as our substitute, that we can have the gift of eternal life. I'm going to ask our brethren to come as we remember the Lord tonight.